I think that today we don't talk much about sin in the class. I mean, from the podium or among ourselves on the study, when we read letters, okay, I'm not sure where is the feedback coming from. Maybe it's just the equalizer on the channel. I'm not sure if it's
everything's muted, but you're just so much.
Can you mute, please? Mute me, then he has no feedback.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, so.
Yeah, it's.
Alright,
okay.
Do you want to sit over there and conduct the
conversation? Here? I think it's okay right now. Okay, so, like I said, maybe it's just my observation that, comparing to letters, apostle letters, where, when, they mentioned that this is danger, you maybe go too much in this direction. This is sin. You cannot do that. I don't think that we talk in that way that much today. And I was thinking about reason, and I thought about four things. First, I'm completely wrong. My observation is wrong. We talk about that the same way like before. Maybe second reason is that most of us are from Christian homes, and basically we were raised in the Christian ideas. So sin is no longer a problem among us. No problem at all. Or, okay, so let me finish.
Understanding what sin may be.
Yeah,
right.
And still we have
a problem with that. Yeah.
So my another reasoning was, sin is present as ever before, but we are not comfortable talking about that. So it's kind of treated as a personal thing that, well, maybe we shouldn't intrude talking about that. And maybe another reason is that sin is a little bit different now than before, that maybe it involves, and we have a little bit hard time to distinguish what is sin and what is not. And maybe we are not in agreement with each other what actually sin is. So maybe this is why we talk less about. What's your opinion? Do you think that any of those reasons are reasonable, or you have another opinion?
Well, I think the last two are spot on. The first one's correct, that we've been raised within the Christian fellowship, so we have an understanding of sin, but I think most of us don't talk about it because it's just too personal. I don't want you to know all my sins. I don't even want to admit some of them to myself. I know I've got them, but if I admit them, I have to face them. And I don't tell Anne all my sins either, because again, it's too personal. So I think that's one reason. And the other reason is there's point number four, is that I think that we don't always agree on what sin is. What is, Paul talks about that in Romans. What is sin for you may not be sin for me. And we're told that, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So now it comes down to a matter of conscience. And how educated or how well trained is my conscience as to how I determine what sin is and sin isn't. We can do the sin of omission and the sin of commission, right? I didn't do something I'm supposed to do, that to me it's a sin. I know it's to do good and I didn't do it. It's sin to me. Or I do something that I know is not right. That's the sin of commission.
So let me start with the beginning of introduction with the word sin in the Bible, and we'll come to this problem that you mentioned, or this description of the sin by Apostle Paul. And if I ask you, What was the first sin in the Bible? What would you say? Well, obviously, Adam and Eve, probably.
A lie.
Okay. Is it called sin in the Bible? In the Genesis? Where is the first, where is this word sin first used in the Bible? Do you remember? It's strange because it's with the history of Cain. And that's in Genesis 4, verses 6 to 7. And it's kind of mysterious history because Adam and Eve were expelled from the Eden. And we assume that God didn't communicate directly with them anymore. That was the purpose. And we don't have any information about God communicating with Abel. But when Cain got angry with Abel, there is this mention that I'm reading from verse 4-6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desires is for you, but you must master it." And that's the first time that the sin is mentioned. So, you know, I can imagine that Cain could answer, "What is sin? Why we are talking about sin when I don't have idea what this is?" And another thing is, when God saw what are Cain's intentions, he could say, "Well, this is a new commandment for you. You will not murder another person." But God didn't mention it. He just said to him, "Well, the sin is near you, and you have to master it." So, Brother Aaron, have you ever thought about this situation and why it played like that, that Cain is not given in commandment, and he's left for himself. And he finally, well, we know that he didn't he was not able to control the sin at the door. He opened the door and let it in, which resulted in murder. So that's the first mentioning about sin. But if Cain would ask, "Well, okay, so sin is mentioned, but what is the sin? How can we answer to this question? What is the sin at the moment when Cain is, you know, faced with dilemma, with hatred in his heart?"
Well, you're asking a very difficult question because we don't know when God walked with Adam, what those series of conversations were about. Mm-hmm. And I believe that God would have communicated to Adam some codes and standards. Not necessarily thou shalt and thou shalt not, but just in that conversation, I think he would have communicated some of those things. So then presumably Adam would have communicated that on to his family. And especially since they're outside of the garden, when Adam would tell the story about being in the garden, he'd have the contrast between what it was like and what it's like now. All Cain and Abel experienced is what it's like now, just like the rest of the world of mankind. So it wasn't a written commandment, but I think they had an understanding of it. And that comes down to the question, why didn't God give the laws until the nation of Israel, thousands, I don't know exactly how long it was, but many, many, many years later? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. But God decided that this was the time to create this code of conduct. Now, there was a code of conduct already. Noah was righteous before the Lord. So to be righteous in God's eyes, he must have been doing things that were right and avoided the things that were wrong. So somehow Noah knew what was right and what was wrong, but it wasn't codified like we have with the law of Israel.
So I guess that presents us with another difficulty. we assume that there was something given to mankind, or maybe just conveyed that this is God's will, this is what people supposed to do, but we don't have any information in the Bible about that. So we cannot talk much about that because we don't have a sources.
But we are told.
We are told what sin is in the scriptures. And there's seven different places, get the right number up here. Seven different places in the scriptures where God or the scriptures mentioned three types of sin in the very same verse.
Okay.
Sin, iniquity, and transgression. All three of them, seven different times it's mentioned. And one of the ones that we're familiar with is in Psalm 51. And this is after David repents with the situation with Nathan. The prophet comes to him and says, "You are the man because you sinned with Bathsheba." And so David writes this psalm, and it's the first two verses, Psalm 51, 1 and 2. And he says, I'm going to skip part of the introduction. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression, wash me from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So he makes a distinction. And six other times this occurs. So when you look at the distinction, we have sin, iniquity, and transgression. Sin means, from the word that you identified in Genesis number Greek 2403, to miss the mark. So when God says, "Say, Cain, you've missed the mark," there must have been a standard to which he was already aware of, and he missed the mark. That's what it means. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that word meant to Cain the same as it meant to Moses when he wrote the book. Okay, there's a distinction there. The second one is iniquity, and that means to twist. And then the third one is transgression, and that's the act of rebellion. So sin says, I just missed it, right? I did something wrong. The iniquity means that I took it and I manipulated it to my advantage. I still did something wrong. And transgression then means more of the aspect that I definitely know it's wrong. I manipulate it, and I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. And so David says, I am guilty of all three of those. I missed your mark, I manipulated the situation, and I went into it anyway. Sin, iniquity, transgression. So we do know from the scriptures what sin is defined. I don't think it's relevant to look back and try to figure out what Cain knew, because it doesn't apply to me and you. It's just philosophical and debatable.
Mm-hmm. Okay, but you mentioned from your description, transgression would be the worst offenders,
yeah.
offend. But we treat sin as something worse, and transgression as something not so bad, I guess. Maybe we miss the scriptural definition of transgression.
I think we've consolidated all three of them into just one term. We say he or she sinned, or I have sinned, right? We don't talk about the degree of the sin. If I say something inadvertently that offends somebody, did I sin or did I not sin? I don't know, right? But if I am held to a standard and I steal, which is one of the commandments, thou shalt not steal, then I know that standard. Now I've missed the mark. But now let's say I steal for the value of someone else. Do the ends justify the means? And there's different scriptures, different accounts where someone has done something very specifically wrong, and yet God seemed to overlook it. So I still think they did the wrong thing, even though it was the right reason. So we can do something wrong for the right reason. So that's sin. But now if I start manipulating it, or I manipulate and I go ahead anyway, knowing that's silly sin. But we just throw all three of those into I just sinned. And I don't think I'm going to say Aaron, I don't think I always make that distinction. I just say I sinned.
Okay, thank you for expanding on it. And maybe we will have a chance to return to those three aspects. But let me go a little bit to the situation with Cain and with what Apostle Paul says about the situation before Mosaic Law, because he mentioned that in Romans 2, because I meant Romans 2, 11 to 13. Apostle Paul writes, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." But the most interesting verse for me from this, not from this passage, is the next passage. That's in Romans 5, passage from 12 to 14. Because specifically in verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And here's my question. What does it mean, imputed? It's regarding the relation between God and man? Well, I would say, because if we say about sin, this is, we consider it as a something kind of transgression, something that we did against the God's rules. So if Apostle Paul says that sin is not imputed, not counted, what does it mean? There is no consequences for sin? That God, let's say, God would punish somebody who broke his rule at that time between Mosaic Law and from Adam to Mosaic Law. Does it mean that God doesn't hold people accountable for whatever they do? Or meaning is different? I'm not sure about that here. What would be your opinion? And do we have any examples that we could, think of that would illustrate this rule that Apostle Paul gave us here?
Well, you've asked a very difficult question.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. I hadn't really thought about that imputation. So verse 12 says that sin entered by one man, sin entered. So Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man, referring to Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Okay, so he says everybody's a sinner. And your question is verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. So your question, if I understand it right, is before the law was given, did God account sin as being sin?
Yeah.
Okay, and the answer to that is yes. Verse 12 says so.
Yes.
Right? But I think your gradation of that is, what were the consequences that God dealt with for the individuals who sinned?
Yes.
Okay. So Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, was that before or after the law was given?
Before.
Before. And why did God destroy them?
Because their sins
had risen up to heaven.
Yeah.
So their sin was so great. Okay. So now let's ask the question about Jonah and Nineveh. Was that before or after the law?
Probably before. I'm not sure right now.
I'm not sure either. Does anybody know exactly what time frame Jonah is attributed to? But Nineveh was recognized as being a very sinful city.
Yeah.
And God was going to destroy them. There's over 100,000 people God was going to remove. And Jonah proclaimed this, and God repented and changed his mind because Nineveh repented. So now, did the behaviors that they committed, did that have an impact on their own individual lives?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So
if I can ask, interrupt and ask, because examples that you have given right now are all group examples.
Mm-hmm.
There is no individual here, but the group of the city of Gomorrah, city of Nineveh, and maybe we can say that there is a slight difference here, that groups are counted differently than individuals.
Okay, so let me come back to another question then. Simeon the leper, who was the parent of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, According to the Jewish traditional thinking, Pharisees and the scribes, if you were a leper, it was because you had sinned in some significant way. Today, we recognize it as a disease. Okay, so now, did God punish him because of that, because he was a sinner and this was his punishment, or did the religious leaders have an incorrect interpretation of what sin and its consequences can be?
I would say that their interpretation was wrong, because the law doesn't say anywhere that sin, that the leprosy is the because of the sin.
Okay, so let me ask you another question. In the law of the harvest, that was from the day one of creation. Once God created living plants, the law of the harvest was implemented. Galatians 5 talks about the law of the harvest. It says you reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, and you reap more than what you sow. So the law of the harvest says if I plant one seed, I'm going to get many seeds back. And I'm not going to reap it immediately. It's going to be later. And what I do reap is well, that's the second, third. I reap it, it comes later, and it's going to be more than what I reaped. So Paul makes the point that sin is the same way. The consequences of sin are the same way, and the consequences of righteousness are the same way. That law of the harvest applies to both good and bad acts. So the sin that I commit today may not have a fruit that you can visibly see for some period of time. Just like when you plant the seed in the ground, that seed is invisible, but it's active.
Mm-hmm.
And later on, it brings forth something. It brings forth more than what I planted.
Okay.
So if I plant a small sin, and if I don't weed that sin out, stop that growth, I'm going to grow something bigger than what I planted. And it's going to happen later than the circumstance. So today, society says I can get a, society thinks that because I've done something and no one knows about it, I've gotten away with it. And God doesn't look at it that way. So now let's come back to the earlier point. Individuals versus groups. Each one of those individuals were in an environment where their sin was supported and perhaps even encouraged. And so it became commonplace so that the whole city was infected. Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh. And pick any Los Angeles, or let's just say Las Vegas. I mean, let's choose Carroll Stream, my town, right? Sin is infected in every place. So the consequences of sin are dealt with on the individual basis, but not always in immediately. So every time I, let's just say in my relationship with my wife and when our kids were young, every time I would offend or insult my wife in front of my daughters, I sinned against her. And I planted a seed that was growing in my daughters' minds is about how a woman should be treated. And if I planted that seed enough and I didn't change my planting or didn't destroy what I planted, when our girls grew up, they were going to look for husbands like me because that's what they had learned.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I was a bad husband, they're going to look for a bad husband. If I was a good husband, they're going to look for a good man that's a good husband. Because the seeds that I've planted, seeds of behavior, seeds now, and it goes both ways, both the good things I planted and the bad things I planted. So the individual can extrapolate into the larger. And why does God judge Christianity? Because the whole, not every single person, but because the whole system is in sinful and misrepresenting who he is. So the whole system has to come down. Why did the nation of Israel get cast off? Because the whole system didn't, the whole nation didn't accept the Lord Jesus. Yet, when we read the scriptures, the 12 apostles and thousands of others who were Jews accepted the Lord Jesus.
Okay, so let me interrupt maybe and ask another question, because I think that relates to what we were talking about. That, maybe we can say reputation is not holding individual accountable, that And that allows for growth such in such a growth that I'd say that later the whole society is so damaged that the only the way of God dealing with this society is to destroy it, like Nineveh, like Gomorrah. Would Apostle Paul meant this this imputation as a not holding individual accountable and letting the sin grow at this period of time when before Mosaic law?
I think yes. I would say that yes. Same thing with the Lord Jesus. He came not to condemn the world, not to judge it, but to save it, right? So if you go to Romans chapter 1, it says verse 1, 18 and 19, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Well, we're talking about sin here. It doesn't matter if we're talking about sin, iniquity, or transgression. We're talking about that combination. And then verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And then there's a verse, so he doesn't judge them immediately. He does judge mankind, but he lets certain things go to the point where he has to stop it.
Yeah. So, you know what? I agree, and I would like to agree, because that's what I thought, that it's this not imputing the sin, not counting the sin, mean not holding individual accountable for what they do, but holding accountable whole societies. If they grew in very wrong direction, that God will deal with that at a certain point.
Can I put a fine nuance on what you just said? I think God does hold us accountable. He doesn't hold us accountable for death.
Anybody
who sins.
Oh, okay.
Right?
Yeah.
He holds us accountable, all of us, but not immediately to death.
Okay.
Because we're told that sin brings death, and the punishment of sin was death. Adam was convicted the day he sinned. The sentence wasn't executed until 930 years later, but he was convicted at that point in time. Mm-hmm. We're convicted of sin. We don't receive the just reward of that sin, death, until later. That's what I think he means by this imputation. Not that he blinks at our sin, or he winks at it, or ignores it. It's sin is sin. And that's where we get back to Galatians 5.
Okay.
I planted the sin. The seed of sin is going to grow.
Yeah, but I had one example that would kind of contradict this idea, and I was puzzled by that. Because this is Genesis 20th chapter, this story that Abraham comes to Abimelech and tells Sarah, "Well, say that you are my sister." Mm-hmm. And Abimelech, well, in good faith, takes Sarah to his palace, and he has a vision, or God talks directly to him. And the first what God said to him is, "You are dead." And we said that it's not immediate. In his case, it's very immediate. He has God speaks directly to him in his dream, I guess, and tells him that he's dead. And then later, when Abimelech tries to fix the situation, there is another dream, or God talks to Abimelech again and says, "Okay, so that's good. It's good that you didn't sin against me, that I would have to punish it." And I wonder, well, is it illustration of God dealing with people at that time? Or maybe this is the exception because of Abraham? That's only explanation that I have, that usually God didn't deal with people that way. But because of Abraham, who God himself called prophet, maybe in this case, God directly dealt with Abimelech. Do you have any thought about that?
No, I agree with the latter, most definitely. Mm-hmm. You look through the nation of Israel's history, every time, not every time, but many times when a king was going to come up against the nation of Israel, God wiped them out.
Mm-hmm.
Not because they're going to come up and fight in war. That wasn't the sin. The war was the fight. The sin was against his people because it was going to affect his plan for his people. So coming back to Abimelech and Sarah, right? So Sarah had one child, right? Abraham had many children, but Sarah only had one child, the seed of promise. So if Abimelech had slept with her and she became pregnant, now it throws God's plan all off. So he interceded because of his plan in this situation. So he does it both on an individual level, but also on a national level. Because his plan is working forward. And if you're going to interrupt that plan, look at the adversary. He's been trying to upset God's plan all along. And God's always deflected him and changed his plans to keep his plans working. And he's going to deal with the adversary at a later date when it's the adversary's time.
Okay, so I just want to kind of summarize this period of time before Mosaic Law, because I understand that we said or we would agree that there was some kind of rule of conduct, but it's not codified, and we really don't know what those rules were. Maybe groups of people, societies, created their own rules of conduct, and maybe God hold them accountable or counted them according to those rules that they created. I'm not sure if that would be correct or not, but I'm trying to think, well, we don't have much, but can we think about what those rules could be? I'm not sure if we probably don't have time to discuss it, but do you have any idea what this rule of conduct that God expected people to live by were?
I would think the rules that God, I would think the principles and guidelines that God communicated to Adam are codified in the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
I'm not sure exactly how he did it and what he said, but I think that those principles, if they were that important that the nation of Israel, his people, follow, then it was also probably very important that his creation follow as well. So coming back to culture, all right, so let's say we have a culture and we start allowing murder. Well, how can a culture work if you just let murder go rampant and you don't have some kind of consequence for this?
Mm-hmm.
Or if the parents don't raise up their children, your culture is going to physically die out. So you have to have rules of guidelines within that culture that says this is acceptable, this is not acceptable. And when you find isolated cultures, you know, some of the tribes in Africa, they had hunts. Other cultures eat and drink blood. That's acceptable to them because the circumstances. If you can't find water and you got a living animal, that becomes moisture for you.
Mm.
That becomes your water. Now, you and I would be repulsed by it in the nation of Israel. God was repulsed by it because life is blood. But they didn't understand that because of the culture they were in.
Yeah.
Not being exposed to God's word as it has been revealed and divined over the centuries and ages.
Okay, so
to move on past this.
Yeah, so just short mention, what changed with Mosaic Law? Because we have codified law, now does the perception of sin change when the law was given? Because I guess we could say, we probably think, well, whatever is not commandments, and there is 613 commandments, is not a sin. Is that right? Or is that the Jewish perspective of that? Because now there is more, because there are additional law given based on the Torah given by rabbis, by those who study the law. So today they have plenty of rules that they also treat as a commandments, but the commandments were just the 613 approximately list. So,
okay.
Is that correct to say that that's how they perceive the sin as a breaking commandment?
I think so.
Hmm.
Yeah, I think so, because they gave the first 10 commandments, but there's nothing in the 10 commandments about the relationship between a man and a woman, the relationship about blood, about leprosy. There's nothing in the commandments about offerings, nothing about, you know, the purity of the offerings. Those are all things that were added after, not in a very long period of time, shortly after, to explain and implement the Ten Commandments within a culture. So for you to represent me, there's a priesthood. The priesthood had to represent me a certain way. And he had to conduct things a certain way because it pictures what God's going to do in his plan. So they have to be very careful about that under the punishment of death. So it was a commandment to them. You cannot, as a priest or a Levite, you cannot do certain things. You will be killed if you do. All right, so for the people, one of the commandments was honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, right? Well, what does that mean? So over the years, the religious leaders have codified explanations. So they said, okay, if you can walk up to 2 miles on the Sabbath day. Anything after that's work. And so when you read in the New Testament, it says Jesus was staying in Bethany 2 miles, about a journey's day walk, a Sabbath day's walk from Jerusalem. So when he would go into Jerusalem, he obeyed that interpretation so that he would appear being righteous and appear before the peoples obeying God's law. But he could have walked further. But because it was the cultural interpretation, he obeyed it.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you talk about the law in the nation of Israel, they stumbled over it. And Paul talks about that so much in the New Testament. And Paul takes the Old Testament and he's building upon what the Lord Jesus uses as the bridge. Paul starts explaining what that bridge means. So here you've got the Old Testament and the laws. You got the Lord Jesus. And he says, I say unto you that even if you think about the sin, committing the sin, it is sin to you. That wasn't what the law said. The law said, do what you don't. It's sin. Lord Jesus says, even if you think about that, it's sin. And now Paul, taking that bridge, now says, okay, what does that mean for us? And he starts saying, well, the law itself just gives us the bare basics, and the law of love supersedes that, especially if you're trying to be a follower and believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not enough just to keep those commandments. It's hard enough to do that. Right, it's impossible to do that. He says, but that's the point is, it's the principle behind the law that is much more restrictive than the law itself ever would be or could be. Because the law of love binds me to a stricter code than just thou shalt not or thou shalt do.
And here, I guess, the problem starts. Because if we talk about perception of sin in New Testament, we have few guidance, but I'm not sure if there is a full agreement what it means. Because, like you said, there is a new commandment that Lord gives, that you will love your brother. And he also says that, well, the whole Mosaic law we could condense into 2 commandments, love God and love your neighbor. So that was the introduction to something different. And like you said, to certain degree, our Lord himself extended that. It says, well, it's not only what you do, it's also your intention. So we are going into something invisible, because how do I know what your intention are until you do something? I'm not sure if you have those intentions or not.
Well, yeah, but see, that's relevant because I am judged by God, not by you.
Yes.
And because you can't see my motives, God can. You and I, when we judge each other, many times are wrong.
Okay, so coming to New Testament, and you started talking about what Apostle Paul describes about the sin. Can we create a kind of basic rules of sin in New Testament? What things are changed from this list from Old Testament, as that you can say, well, this is not sin anymore. Even if you break it, it's not sin for you anymore. What is hold in place, which means that exactly what was given in Old Testament is the same in New Testament. If you do that, if you break this commandment, this is definitely sin. And what is kind of extended? What is added? And I'm asking about that based on the this text from because one more problem that we have here is that we have two groups at the early church. We have Jewish brethren and Gentile brethren, and looks like they operate on different rules because Gentiles don't take under consideration the Mosaic law. Jewish brethren still keep it. And here's the problem for Apostle. Well, how to deal with those two different groups? And they wrote letter to brethren of the Gentile background. This is the Acts. Okay, where is my
11? I think.
Yes. And there, the advice is very, very short. Let's see. It has, for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. I'm reading Acts 15, 28 and 29. No greater burden than this essential, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, from and from things strangled at and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Farewell.
Okay, so the issue is there's a conflict.
Yes.
Between what they told the Gentiles in Jerusalem in Acts 15 versus what Paul writes to the Gentile church and the Jewish church in his subsequent letters, right?
Yes.
And how do you reconcile that?
Exactly.
And did,
because in Romans, that the letter written to brethren in Romans, probably both from both groups, Jewish and Gentiles, he mentions in one place that, you know, everything, here's a list of commandments, and everything can be condensed in this commandment, love your neighbor. But he mentions those commandments, and brethren from Gentile background could think, okay, why do we have this list if we had before the other list? How to reconcile this problem? And I'm thinking, is the New Testament kind of return to the laws before Mosaic law that you based, your sense of sin based on your conscience, but you have to kind of check how you regulate it, what list you use to regulate your conscience?
Okay, let me start with Acts 15 versus what Paul says later, in that reconciliation. So the question is, when the Council of Jerusalem wrote the letter, because Paul and Barnabas had come back and said the Gentiles are now in the church, and they decide those four things, right? Pollution of blood, right? Well, those all four of those things were things that the Gentiles were very practiced doing, and they were very offensive to the Jewish brethren. So they're looking at it from a very high level. He says, at this point in time, they say, let's not put any burden on them other than this very simple thing, so that the two groups can come together and not be at odds because of that very basic fundamental thing, sacrifice, blood, pollution of idols. So that was all he sent out. Now, later on, when Paul is writing his letters to the church, he does not say commandment. He does not say in his letters, use this commandment. He refers to the commandment. But he doesn't qualify it as the law commandment. He does not say it says in the law because it didn't mean anything to the Gentiles coming into the early church. So he doesn't defy it. But if you were a Jew, you knew exactly what he was talking about. And you knew where it was, Exodus chapter 20. Yeah. And you probably knew which one it was even. But the Gentiles didn't. He just said, here's the principle, here's the concept, here's the God-given thing that everybody should be doing. But he didn't call it out for the Gentiles because it was relevant as a reference to them.
I'm looking at the clock and I'm surprised how quickly this time went. And we just started our discussion. And so
we talk about number 4 or 5, question 4 or 5.
Okay. If you could.
Okay. So one of the questions Derek asked me as part of this conversation is, how can we protect ourselves against sin? And can you suggest any practical advice to follow? And I'm first of all going to say that I'm very good at sinning. And I am not as good at following my own advice as I would like to be. And I have a very hard time. You know, as I've gotten older, my gradations of sin have become finer. But I'm still guilty of some very gross things. So I just want to lay that out, because what I'm going to say is coming from that perspective. All right. So several things. One is, make Christ Jesus the very center of your lives. Don't put him first. Put him in the center of everything you do. And when you put him in the center, it doesn't matter what you're doing. If he's in the center, he automatically becomes a guideline for you and a standard for you. He's not outside of, he's inside of everything you do. So if I'm at work, I'm Christ-like at work. If I'm at home, I'm Christ-like. It's not like I'm going to serve God first, Jesus first, and then I do all these other things. All right, so make him center in your lives. Number 2, inform your conscience about what sin, repentance, and forgiveness really is. The brethren struggle in our fellowship about what repentance means. Some think that if I sin against you and I don't even know I did it, that you cannot forgive me until I come up and repent. I can't repent because I didn't even know I did it. So now who is going to suffer the consequences of my sin? You will, because you're the one that has to deal with it. I'm oblivious to it, but you have to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it properly, then it's going to eat you alive. It's not going to make me sick. It's going to make you sick because I don't even know I did it. Mm-hmm. So repentance has nothing to do with the other person. It has everything to do with your attitude towards the offense given to you. Now, that's in our relationship with man to man. Now, when it comes to a man to God, God says something differently. God says, if you want my repentance, you better reconcile between your fellow person first. And when that is done, then you come back to me. Don't even come unless you do that first, that step first. Okay, so learn from your parents and the other adults in your life. I'm talking to the younger ones. It is really important for you to have good models in your lives. And you can have many parents. And we encourage our daughters to find other brethren within the truth that became parents to them. And they're close to them to this day. And some of the parents that they have are 50 years older than they are. And they look up to them and they bounce things off of them and they talk to them. And they're a spiritual mentor for them. And we encourage that as parents. So younger ones, find somebody that you can look up to and respect. Learn from your parents. Choose your friends carefully. And that's across any age. You are the friends you keep, because you will do the things they do. You are the friends you keep. For the young ladies and the young men here thinking about dating, establish your no trespassing zones. I'm going to be very frank here. When you start thinking about the opposite sex, you have to have a code of conduct set in your own mind as to how far you will or will not go. And you have to define that. What is it too far? Is it below the shoulders? Is it below the waist? That's up to you. What is it, right? And now what happens if you get into a situation where you're tempted? Don't think because that you're something special and temptation is not going to trip you. Because once you start actively becoming aroused sexually, it's like a train that cannot stop. So don't get into that situation in the first place. You know, learn from David, King David. If he'd walked off the roof, he wouldn't have committed the sin. Joseph walked out of the room when Potiphar's wife pursued him. He paid a price, but he walked out of the room. And he didn't sin before God. So stay out of the back seat. Don't go to places where you shouldn't go. Establish your no trespassing zones. Plan your dates. You don't have to go, if because your friends are drinking and drugging, you don't have to enter the same thing. And because your friends want to go somewhere else, let them go. Now, one of the things that we did as parents is we gave our kids an out. So I'm talking to the parents now of kids, teenagers. Blame your dad. Blame your mom. And we told them to do that because they're trying to save face in a situation where they don't want to lose face because they can't, they don't want to go, but they don't know how to say they can't, they don't want to go. So blame dad. Dad says I can't go. And now it's not their fault, it's my fault. And it gives them an easy out. Blame dad. Blame me. Okay, repentance. You can't talk about sin without repentance, right? God says if we come to him and ask for forgiveness, he grants it to us. It's as simple as that. The problem we all have, no, I wouldn't say all, the problem we have is that many of us don't accept the forgiveness that's extended. We think that I did something so bad that God cannot forgive it. That's not true, except for one thing. And if you're concerned about that one thing, you're probably not going to be guilty of it anyway. So repentance is very important. Now, the value of repentance is it restores the relationship between God and me and God and you. The value of repentance is it restores the relationship between you and me. And now if I repent of it, that's only one of the steps to restore this relationship. I also have to go and ask for the forgiveness when I become aware of it. Right? First, I'm sorry I did it, sincerely sorry. And then secondly, I have to, should make amends between relationships. Now, we can't make amends with God. There's nothing we can do that God's going to accept that makes amends. All he says is he asks us to forgive, ask for that forgiveness, and then go on and don't do it anymore. That's what the Lord Jesus said many times. Go and sin no more. He didn't say go and make 10 offerings. Don't do, you know, 55,000 push-ups. Don't, you know, just don't do it anymore. Change. So that's what God wants. If God's sincerely looking for us, and that repentance part is the change that occurs because of the sincere sorry, repentance of it. I'll let you wrap up and close.
Brother Adam, thank you very much for quickly and very comprehensively mentioning everything what I wanted to ask, and I mismanaged our time maybe talking a little more about those items that are interesting for us, but not as important as those things that Brother Aaron mentioned, because those are very practical related to our life. And unfortunately, we are over time already. So thank you very much, Brother Aaron. Thank you, brethren, for your patience.